We come to the end of chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel today. Having read numerous encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees, the elders, and the Sadducees, Jesus now asks the Pharisees who are standing before him one final question. If you've ever interacted with teachers who are gifted, knowledgeable, and skilled in communicating their wisdom, you may have marveled at their ability to enrapture an audience. Some of you have heard great speakers in person, or perhaps you've seen gifted communicators on TV or the internet. Particularly, I think of those who can speak without notes or prompts, and their mastery is next level. It's just really stunning. And many questions go through your mind when you see such skill. In fact, I would even say you can recognize good communicators who you totally disagree with. You can appreciate that they have great gifting, and you wonder things like, how did this person get so smart? Where did they grow up? Who were their parents? Are their siblings as gifted as they? And I can only imagine the kinds of questions that went through the minds of the religious leaders concerning our Lord. Because whatever you have felt when witnessing some intelligent communicator in your lifetime, it is nothing compared to the wisdom and ability of Jesus that these men were confronted with. Jonah was a prophet whose call for repentance led to salvation for the people of Nineveh. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, who greater than Jonah is here? Jesus of Nazareth. Solomon was described by Scripture as the wisest man who ever was. And Jesus said this in Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, who greater than Solomon is here? Jesus Christ. So as Jesus confronts the Pharisees again, you'll want to keep this in mind. Jesus was the greater prophet. He was the greater wise man. He was the greater communicator of Bible truth to all those around him, and his wisdom astonished his hearers. Verse 33 shows us that. You might say, wow, I wish I were there. But let me encourage you that the Word of God is able to bring you to Jesus. It is able to cause you to marvel in the very way the crowds marveled at him in person. When you read the Scriptures, trusting God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, the Holy Spirit works to illumine our minds to the truth as it really is and as it really was and as it always will be. Remember, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is something that false teachers never seem to understand about the Word. For them, the Scriptures are just a tool to pick up and choose what they like and don't like in it, to twist and manipulate people's emotions. But the genuine seeker of truth finds that the power of the Word of God is unlocked by faith. And you and I can receive the words of Christ and be astonished all over again. That is really the testimony of all believers. God gives us a wonderful apprehension of His grace toward us. And we marvel, do we not? Brothers and sisters, you can read the Scriptures 1,000 times. And the more you understand it, the more you will marvel. Let me say that again. You can read the Scriptures 1,000 times, and the more you understand, the more you will marvel. I think there is a sense at times that the Bible, like ordinary books, becomes familiar, and perhaps you could grow tired of it. But far from it for the child of God. Oh, but you say, yes, certain parts I never grow tired of, but others, perhaps we could tire of them. But remember the words of our Lord who confronted Satan directly. What did he say? Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Before it says the word that proceeds, it says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You and I need the Word of God. We need all of it. Jesus knew that even the Old Testament spoke of the need for the Word of God, and so even before Satan there, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus modeled what it means to love every word. And so he perfectly followed God's word, and his ability to use the scriptures proved that all he said was arresting to everybody who heard him. Jesus stopped the mouths of the proud. He confounded the wise. He knew the word. He obeyed the word. He loved the word. And he demonstrated that if you know the word, your wisdom will not be your own. Your wisdom will also be divine. Isn't it interesting that for many today, they want some new knowledge? They want to invent a new way of thinking. Too many preachers today, that's exactly what they're trying to do. Hey, I've come up with a new terminology for how to express something in Scripture. Why? Why do I need that? We don't need that. But they want to innovate in their presentation of truth. But Jesus showed once and for all that a mastery of the Scriptures is what is needed to answer the world's folly. And so Matthew 22, from verse 41, we read this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to answer him, to ask him another question. As Jesus teaches the Pharisees about the Christ, he is revealing to us more about who he is. He is the heir of David, but he is also the Lord of David. In verse 41, we find Jesus is not only always ready with an answer to the folly of the Pharisees, but that he is always ready to respond with wisdom. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 teaches us, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. But then it goes on to say, answer a fool according to the folly as he deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Well, what do you do? That really is to say there are times when you should not even answer a fool, to lower yourself to his level. You may just want to avoid the conversation altogether. On the other hand, to answer a fool as his folly deserves is to ensure that you do not allow him to glory in his folly. Rather, expose his ignorance of the truth and the word of God, thereby exposing to others also that he's a fool. Even as Aaron was reading earlier from Ephesians 5, it says that we are to expose error. There are times in Scripture where Jesus gives no answer to the fool, and then there are times like here when he unleashes his wisdom on the fool. The fool is left standing around by crowds of people who suspected he was a fool, the ones that were confronting Jesus, but perhaps this fool had never been put in his place, and the truth shines like a lamp in a dark place. I think we too often take the first part of that statement in Proverbs, don't answer a fool or you'll be like him, and we just sort of say, well, you know, I don't really ever want to answer a fool. I don't want to be like him. Far too many times we've opted to allow great folly to stand unchallenged. Now, what do we have as a result? We have an entire generation who think they're wise. And they're not only wise in their own eyes, but the culture around us elevates them. You see, in the absence of truth and the wisdom of God, any propositional statements will be embraced. Anything that somebody asserts as this is the truth, if there's nothing to counter it, it will stand, at least for a time. Tonight's message really is an answer to the fool. That's what we'll get into. We'll answer the fool's arguments against Scripture. And Jesus gives us the perfect picture here in Matthew 22 of answering the fool according to his folly. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Jesus even utilizes the same manner of rabbinic dialogue and debate to show that even within their framework of what was supposed to be like iron sharpening iron, they had achieved nothing. They were ignorant of critical schemes of Scriptures. And Jesus, who is the Christ, asked them this, what do you think about the Christ? The Christ in Hebrew, the Messiah, was spoken of hundreds of times in the scriptures, from the law of Moses through to the end of the prophets. It did not matter whether the Pharisees were those who numbered the entire scriptures as their own and taught of them, or if they were Sadducees limiting their study to the law of Moses. Jesus had amply demonstrated to both these groups that the truth of all things was from beginning to end in every book to be found. All the truth about the Messiah that they needed. Certainly a theme so important as the future king of Israel would be well known to these groups. So he says, "What do you think about the Christ?" And of course, the wheels in their heads would immediately spin. Yes, the Messiah of Israel. He's our great hope. And so Jesus asks, "Whose son is he?" You might think by the composition of this question that Jesus was asking them some difficult questions, like something they didn't know. And so as a 21st century reader of the Bible, you wonder if anyone knew the answer to this. Looking at it 2,000 years afterward, you might assume they would only know that he would be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and potentially they would know he was from the line of Judah. In reality, though, these Pharisees knew without hesitation the first part of his question. They confidently replied, "The son of David." This is actually quite astute. The son of David is a phrase mentioned in the Old Testament only a small number of times. It's used to refer to immediate descendants of David, like Solomon and Absalom. It's used in the first verse of both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, since Solomon wrote both of those books. Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The truth that the Messiah would be David's son is definitely in the Old Testament, but you have to do your homework and study the related scriptures. And so for the Pharisees, the fact they knew this truth, that the Christ is the son of David, means that someone, either among them or someone among those that they revered, knew the truth. They had done their homework and identified the Messiah as this specific title, son of David. Remember also there were blind men that cried out to Jesus in the street, "Son of David." And so it was taught by these men to others also. There was an awareness that the Messiah would be the son. After David had achieved victory over his enemies and had peace on all sides, he realized that while he lived in an opulent palace, the ark of the Lord was still in a tent and there was no temple yet. And so David sought to build the first temple. Turn to 2 Samuel for a moment. David wanted to build the temple, but you see, David had been a man of war and bloodshed, and the one who would build the temple would be a man of peace. Of course, we know that Solomon would build the first temple. So an immediate son would do this, but the covenant of the Lord with David goes beyond merely Solomon. Look at 2 Samuel 7 from verse 8. After David proposes that he build a temple, God says to Nathan the prophet, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now the passage goes on to describe effectively what would happen to Solomon if he strays, and of course the Lord would and eventually did correct him. But this great kingdom and this passage about it, it speaks of one whose reign is from the throne of David beyond Solomon. speaks of an everlasting covenant. Psalm 89, recounting this, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. So Solomon would be called son of David, as would some of his less well-known sons. And all those descended from him would be known as sons of David. But the ancient scribes and the rabbis along the way recognized that the messianic line was indeed the Davidic line. The great ruler and king would be a son of David. Okay, so that's great. They know the truth about that. The Christ is the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, keys to interpreting that passage is the fact that God says the throne of the son of David's kingdom will be eternal, forever. So there will be a special son of David whose reign will be unlike any other. The Pharisees acknowledged that the Messiah will be the son of David, but they were not ready for what Jesus says next. Matthew 22 again. Verse 43, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? This is where Jesus shows that they only know one side of the equation. They can accept that the Messiah will be in the line of David, but what does Jesus mean that the Son of David will be called Lord by David? It means that David submits to this one as Lord of his life. When we call Jesus King of Kings, this is exactly what we mean. The king will call him Lord. And this word for Lord there, Kyrion, in the Hebrew, it's quoting, it is Adonai. This is a title that is far beyond just serving this one. This is a real title of the King of Kings. Oh, that Charles III would call him Lord. Not only from his lips, but from his heart. David is his example also as one who, as the greatest king who ever was, humbly acknowledged the lordship of Jesus during his reign. Notice Jesus says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? What is Jesus affirming about the Psalms and the Old Testament writings? Inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. Here is David, and Jesus says, in the Spirit he calls him Lord. In other words, the Scriptures declare the Messiah is Lord. Verse 44, the quote is this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Let's look at that. And wow, does Psalm 110 give us some incredible detail about the Messiah? There are many, many messianic Psalms, and some of them, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, are just loaded with rich information. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. The Pharisees, even by this psalm, would know that the Messiah would conquer. God would give him victory all around. He would rule in the midst of his enemies. His people would follow him. There's a statement there about him being a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's taking two Hebrew words, Melek and Tzaddik, Melek meaning king and Tzaddik meaning righteous, to say that this one will be the king of righteousness. No human king could be like this. But you see right there in the first verse, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." By the way, not only does the superscript identify this as a Psalm of David, but Jesus does. And so Jesus even validates these small but insignificant seeming statements, not insignificant in reality, at the top of those Psalms that you read. There's been a debate for years about, are those inspired, the little superscripts, which is why in many of your Bibles, they're not included in the verse, they're before the verse. That's because there's debate over that. But at least here we see examples where Jesus affirms, this is indeed a Psalm of David, and David says, the Lord says to my Lord. David calls the Messiah Lord at a time of his reign over the people of God. Now this is really significant. Abraham does not call his son Isaac Lord. Isaac does not call his son Jacob Lord. Jacob does not call any of his sons Lord. As patriarchs, they were Lord to those who came after them. The Bible even says that Sarah, as Abraham's wife, called him Lord. 1 Peter 3:6 says that, citing Genesis 18:12. Would he therefore call his sons Lord? No, there is something totally different about this great king and Messiah. Verse 45 of Matthew 22, Jesus asks, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, a question for you. Is Jesus saying the Messiah would not be the son of David? That's not a trick question. Was he countering that long-held view? No, he was identifying another aspect of the Messiah. He was showing that the Messiah was more than a man. This is a critical point that Jesus wants to make. You cannot have a Savior who is merely a son of Adam or Abraham or of David. The only way for him to be a Savior and not suffer the fate of all rescuers or judges of Israel, sinners as they were, is for him not to be fallible, not to be sinful, not even to have a beginning. How is he David's son? And the answer is not that he isn't his son. Jesus would not be the legitimate Jewish Messiah if not a son of David. But rather, the answer is that he is a son of David according to his humanity. He's a son of David according to his incarnation. But Jesus was long before he became a man. Jesus was and is from eternity to eternity. He was, he is, he will be because he's the Son of God. And he was trying to show the folly of all self-righteous men searching for one that they think will be an ordinary sinner like them. They would have no more success than looking for the Messiah among the sinners that they so hated. No, the Messiah would be born in the likeness of human flesh, Romans 8:3, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He would be like us so that he could stand in our place as man, and yet he would be unlike all others before and after his coming. He would be the righteous, the impeccable, sinless Savior. He is and he will reign forever as the Son of God. I want you to notice that at the end of this series of confrontations, the Pharisees are silent. This is a group of men who loved to be noticed by the people. Every time Jesus put them to shame with his wisdom, they came back for more and attempted to outwit him. They gathered in large groups. They consulted among each other. He was one man. They had the accumulated knowledge of all Jerusalem in their day. But it was no match for the wisdom of the omniscient King of Kings. And our text does not say they finished for the day, as though they would be right back for more. It says two very important truths. First, no one was able to answer him a word. No one infers that neither among the Pharisees nor among any Sadducee or elder or chief priest or any of the men or women in the crowds standing in the midst of this group. Not one of them had an answer for him. They could not solve the riddle of the Messiah. Whose son is he? This is a question you must ask yourself. Whose son is Jesus? The answer you give will reveal much about you. But a second point the text makes is this. Not only could no one respond to him on this question, but it says, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Yes, Jesus would soon be wrongfully placed on trial, and they would ask him questions about a guilt he did not bear and sins he did not commit, and they will blaspheme him. But what the text means is that the theological banter and debate was over. No one could counter him. They had come to a point where the only result in confronting Jesus was to lose. It was to lose popularity because the people were asking themselves if Jesus was the son of David. Remember earlier in his ministry when he healed a man possessed by a demon, Matthew 12:23 tells us, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And now at the end of his ministry in the lead up to the cross, it was no longer just a question. Matthew 21:9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was the beginning of what would become an unmanageable situation. And now you have the reverse of the problem that Proverbs presents. To the righteous, Proverbs says, there are times when you don't answer the fool, you don't want to be like them, and at other times you have to answer so he's not wise in his own eyes. But what if you're the fool talking to the wise man? What do you do? Do you answer the man or do you ignore him? Perhaps they thought, well, he's a fool, so we'll answer his folly. Only to learn that this was no fool and his was no folly. They've learned the hard way that if you confront Christ, you're going to have your beards trimmed and your phylacteries handed to you. These men had come to an end. And you'll come away with a sad acknowledgement if you confront Christ that you cannot defeat his mind. Perhaps they could have remained silent so they would not be seen with him. But there was no danger of the crowds associating the Pharisees with him. His wisdom was infinite and their shame knew no boundaries. His love was genuine and their compassion was unknown to others. His knowledge of the word was to the edges of every passage. Their memory was impressive, but their comprehension was minimal. Their aim and ambition was to kill Jesus, but he came to give life. They hated him from the moment he began to heal others of wounds and teach the truth. He loved his people from eternity past. They loved their power and esteem. Jesus warned of coming judgment. The Pharisees warned of Jesus. They were right to fear him, but they did not fear him in truth. They neglected the reality that the crowd should honor and listen to Jesus. There is no loss in following the king. There is everlasting loss rejecting him. MacArthur points out it was partly because Jesus' lineage from David was incontestable that the Jewish authorities were so distressed. Until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, meticulous genealogical records of all Jews were kept there. That information not only was essential to establish Levitical and priestly lineage for the men as well as for their wives, but for many other purposes as well. No one could hold a position of responsibility in Israel whose genealogy was unverified. It is therefore certain that the authorities had carefully checked Jesus' genealogy and discovered that his descendancy was from David and was legitimate. Otherwise, they would simply have exposed him as having had no claim to Davidic heritage, and all discussion about his possible messiahship would have ended. So here they are, thinking they must defeat Jesus as a messianic candidate through argumentation. And Jesus shows them the one whose genealogy and words and miracles all affirm him is none other than a greater son. Not only the son of David, but the son of God. Loved ones, we know that Jesus, according to both biblical and extra-biblical testimony, is the Son of David and the Son of God. What we do with that, what you do with that, will determine the rest of your life and the rest of your eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the wisdom of Christ to us is a balm. It gives us great comfort because in a world where everyone seems to be against the church, we think of everybody and the numbers of people against those who are your people, and we're reminded from Scripture that one man, Jesus Christ, stands in the gap. One man has redeemed us. One man is coming again, a man who is also God the Son. And so we rejoice today knowing that our salvation is secure. We rejoice to know that our Messiah is true. We rejoice to know even that our sins are forgiven, and that not only are sins from our entire lives forgiven, but that we are actually given new life so that we can walk in the ways of our Lord. We have power now over sin by the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to continue to fall into the mire and the mud and the muck. And yet when we do sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all righteousness. God, we ask you today that you would continue to bless this church with knowledge of the truth. We pray that every ministry from the children on up to the seniors would maintain a biblical focus, an expository understanding of all things, that your glory would go forth from here like a light on a hill. We pray for the rest of our time this morning with the Sunday school and the teaching and the evening service tonight. Lord, there will be many unbelievers here tonight. We pray for their salvation. We pray they would hear those wonderful testimonies of the changing grace of Christ. And pray, Lord, that you would enrapture people's hearts to know the truth and to believe it. We pray, Lord, that even as we address a difficult topic, a topic of the world's desires to rid the planet of too many people and cause us to live in a new religious, legalistic fashion where we have all sorts of new rules that we could never keep and they can never keep. We ask, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom as a church to navigate those waters. And we pray, Lord, that just as we know Jesus as one man can confront such ideas, we know also that you've told us that the preaching of your word, because it's Christ's word, can confront such ideas with the same power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.